Now we look for God to speak to us through His Word, so please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. We'll begin reading from this chapter in just a moment. For those of you that may have forgotten, or those that may be new to us, or you haven't been with us in the recent weeks or months, we're making our way through a series of messages we've been doing now for several months on what our church believes and what we teach. It is so very important that we review this from time to time. It's been a while, actually, since I've done this as your pastor, but we're right in the middle of this, having gone through several messages now. And what this is all about is to make sure that we understand what essential truths we hold as a people of God, as a church. You know, you ask most people that go to church about their church, they would probably say, well, we're a Bible-believing congregation. We're a Bible-believing church. And that, of course, is fine and well and good. But the truth of the matter is, as we well know, that not everyone holds to certain things taught in the Bible. And yet, it's often said, well, he's a Bible-believing man or a Bible-believing woman, a Bible-believing church. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to hone in on or focus on some essential truths that are not negotiable. Not everyone agrees on everything the Bible teaches. So how easy it is to say, oh, I believe the Bible, that's God's book. That's a special book. But we need to know what are the important pillars of truth in the Bible itself. These are things that hold our church body together. These are things we have in common and we are deeply, deeply committed to. The first one in the series, you may remember, in fact, several messages on the Bible itself. What does the Bible say about itself? It's important that we grasp that. And then we moved into the truth about God. He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we dealt with the Father. We've dealt with Christ, the Son of God. And though we have not looked at all the aspects of His life and ministry, we have been covering that for many weeks now. And then we looked at the gospel. What are the essential elements of the gospel? Which brings us to today. And we're now entering into another aspect of basic Bible truth that unites our hearts together, and it is on the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about the third person of the Trinity, the dear Holy Spirit? There is much to be said about it from the Bible. We're just going to introduce it and kind of do an overview of certain things, then focus in on one aspect of the Spirit's ministry in our lives. So with that in mind, let's begin our reading in John 14, and verse 15. I hope you found it by now. In John 14 and verse 15, the Bible says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot," that is, it's not the traitor of which is speaking here, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now verse 27 will end our reading. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You will notice, I hope, the reference in the last verse about peace. The reference in the last verse about a troubled heart. This is actually the bookend of which verse 1 is the other bookend. Look in that same chapter to verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So in between these two verses that Christ speaks of trouble, a troubled heart, he tells us about some things, and right at the center of what he says is the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is given to us to calm our troubled hearts in a troubled world. Isn't that wonderful? And yet the truth of the matter is, the truth very much so is, that the teaching about the Holy Spirit is troublesome to a lot of folks. In fact, there's some churches that do not touch the teaching of the Bible on the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, there are some churches that focus entirely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the Father and the Son. And so what we find, and it's not too hard to find it, it's obvious in the Christian world, there's a lot of difference of thought about the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of differing views about the Holy Spirit. And how sad it is that the very one who is sent to us as believers to calm our troubled hearts and to unify us and comfort us, that's one of his names, the Comforter, as you have just heard. Instead of that, there's confusion and there is division and there's a lot of chaos in this matter of the Holy Spirit and his work. But let me say, it should not be so, and I pray it won't be so in our church, that we'll not fear to come to this truth, but we will welcome this truth about our wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to know you as our Father in heaven. And we know you as our Father in heaven through Christ, your Son, and our Lord and Savior. You sent him that we might know you, that we might be saved by him and have eternal life, and therefore know him as the Lord and Savior and know you as Heavenly Father. And then we read today, and we're going to be studying, Father, about the third person of the Blessed Trinity, your Holy Spirit that you have sent to us to be our ever-present helper and comforter and guide, the Spirit of truth to guide us into truth, even the truth that we're looking at today. So how blessed a people we are to know you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is so important in our lives that we understand the truth about him and his role in this world, and especially his role in our life as believers, that we might know you and the Son, and we might know what he is sent here for to do in our lives and all that he means to us. We truly worship you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for these hymns that we've sung, Lord. And all of those spoke to my heart. But Lord, what continues to ring in my heart is the one about our Lord Jesus Christ, fairest Lord Jesus. All of the angel host cannot compare to his excellence and his fairness, his beauty and his majesty. And we know, Lord, he is the focal point of all heaven, the Lamb slain, the Lamb risen, and the Lamb and the King to come again. And all of redemptive history focuses upon your Son. And now the Holy Spirit is our teacher to point us to him and help us understand his importance and centrality to your plan for history and for our lives. So we ask now, Lord, that you would do just that through your Holy Spirit, to help us pay attention to your word and to draw us near and nearer than we've ever been to you and to Christ, and to realize the Holy Spirit's work in all of this. We pray, Lord, for those that are not yet saved, that something could be said, something heard deep in their hearts, for those that need Christ, that they would turn to him in this hour and find in him eternal life, forgiveness and pardon and abundance of life in Christ. And then they can be able to live the Christian life and to look forward to a home in heaven with all of your redeemed people. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Person and work of the Holy Spirit is our topic. And I want us to begin here where we have begun in our text reading. Let me say this about chapter 14 of John, along with chapter 15 and 16. This is a part of what is commonly referred to as the upper room discourse, the upper room teaching of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room. That's why it's called that, of course, on the eve of the night when he would have the Last Supper and would institute the Lord's Supper. This was the evening which he would then go out to the Mount of Olives, and he would pray in agony and earnestness in the Garden of Gethsemane and pour out his heart to the Heavenly Father. This was the same evening which he taught this when he would prepare to suffer and be betrayed and be crucified for our sins. So you can well imagine what he is teaching here is of utmost importance. He fully realized he was going to be leaving these disciples, and he knew that life would be drastically different for them. They would not have his bodily presence, his assurance, his teaching, but he wanted to assure them that their hearts need not be troubled. He was going to prepare a place for them, as the earlier part of the chapter says, but they would be all right because he was going to ask the Heavenly Father to send the Holy Spirit to be that ever-present person to guide them and teach them and assure them and help them or comfort them. We'll talk about that word comforter as we go along here. So this is vital teaching, not only for those disciples then, but for us to know that as the people of God, we are not orphans. We are not left to ourselves, but we have the ever-present comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. So let's look at this, and may we glean all that we need and all that we should get from this text that we're looking at, and a few others we'll look at as well. First of all, let me point out, if I could, the promise of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promised, but I want to point out, who is the promise given to? Look at verses 15 and 16 again. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. He's speaking there of the Holy Spirit, obviously. We learned that from verse 17. Another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Who is the you here? Well, obviously, in the context, it is believers to whom he's referring. The Holy Spirit is present with believers. The promise is given to believers. Look on further to verse 17, makes it explicitly clear. Even the Spirit of truth, the Bible says, whom the world, that is the unbelieving world, cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So this is a specific promise to us, the believers, the children of God, the people of God. And that should mean something to us to know that he has promised to give us the Holy Spirit and not the world as a whole. I know the Holy Spirit has a ministry and a function in the world. We'll not deny that. The Bible clearly teaches that. But there is a special ministry and a promise given to believers. Now, who are believers? It begs to ask that question. Not just believers who claim to be believers, Not just believers who wear the name or the label of a believer or a Christian. Many do that. But what we find here is that Christ identifies true believers who are the ones who have the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's right there in verse 15. That's not the only place, but join me there in verse 15 once more. If you love me, keep my commandments. So here Christ is careful to distinguish a real believer from just a professing Christian or professing believer. And what is the proof? It is our obedience. How do we know we really love God and love Christ? Well, the proof is in the pudding. In this case, the pudding or the proof is obedience. You can measure whether you have real love for Christ by whether you really obey Christ or not, whether you keep his words. If you will notice this again, this emphasis in verse 21, three times over in this short passage, he mentions this. Look, if you will, to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So again, the emphasis, a select group, a special group. And what is the mark of this group? Nothing less, nothing other than obedience to the commandments. Look down, if you will, in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Then he says it in the opposite sense in verse 24, so as to emphasize it further. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. So the mark of someone who doesn't love Christ, and therefore does not believe in Christ, and does not belong to Christ, is one that does not keep his sayings, does not obey him. So say what you will, it's not a matter of what a person professes to be or professes to have in terms of salvation or belonging to Christ or belonging into God's family. Christ made it abundantly clear, didn't he? Didn't he? Didn't he? That only when you obey him are you truly one who loves him and one who belongs to him. But with that, we have this marvelous promise. Now notice this. Notice this. As a part of this promise. Verse 16 again. Let me kind of drill down here. I know we're looking at several details, but we need to look at these details. This will be an answer to Christ's prayer. That's what he says. And I will pray the Father. I will pray to the Father, is obviously what he's saying here. So this promise of the coming of the Spirit for Christ's people, that's us as believers, will be an answer to the prayer of Christ the Son. Have you ever thought about this? Christ never prayed for anything that was not given. Every prayer that Christ prayed and every prayer that Christ is praying and will pray for believers and all that he prayed in his ministry pertaining to other things, all were answered. None was rejected. Now maybe you're thinking, well, didn't he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, he qualified that, didn't he? If it be possible. But it wasn't possible. And he qualifies it further by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You will never find a prayer that Jesus ever prayed that would never be answered or has not already been answered. So this is a very solid promise based upon the prayer of the Son. And then notice this, not only is this promise attached to the prayer of Christ, but it is also a promise that will be fulfilled by the gift of the Father. And I will pray the Father, and he, that is the Father, shall give you another comforter. So the Holy Spirit given in answer to the prayer of the Son, that we might have the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And so we should never take lightly the presence of the Holy Spirit as a promise given and fulfilled. Now let's notice a second thing here. We're going to dig down a little bit. I want you to do some serious Bible study, because let me say this just as a quick preliminary remark about what I'm going to be dealing with, at least the first part of the message, and that is looking at some details we don't always look at so as to clarify some of the confusion, because there is a lot of confusion that leads to a lot of chaos about the Holy Spirit. Some would even say, well, the Holy Spirit, that's kind of dangerous, Stephen. Think about that, isn't it, Pastor? There's some excesses with that. And yes, indeed there are. But that's all the more reason for us to be clear in our thinking. And certainly he's given the Holy Spirit, as he says, for our comforter, our helper, the one who's ever present. So let's dig down just a little bit. Let me show you in the second place not only the promise of the Spirit, but the personality of the Spirit. Or if you prefer, the personhood of the Spirit. Because what I'm talking about is not personality like we think of personality. We say a person has a good personality. We're talking about they're likable, they're friendly, they're this or that. We're not talking about it in terms like that. Of course not. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's what we're saying. He has personal qualities. He is a personal being. He is the third person of the Trinity. Now, we don't have any problem understanding that when we come to the Father. And I think it's because he is the Father. And we can relate to a heavenly Father because we know of earthly fathers. And we have an earthly Father. And we know that that earthly Father and earthly fathers are people. They are persons. And we never think of them in terms of things or things that are impersonal. The same with the Son. Jesus, we understand he's a person. He is the Son of the Father uniquely. But when it comes to the Spirit, that's not true. And therefore, there are some groups that speak of the Holy Spirit as an it, as an influence, as an impersonal power, as a thing. But we should never refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. And you will notice, if you look carefully, the language here that Jesus uses, he's referred to as a person, as a he or a him, rather than an it or a thing. It's because he is, in fact, personal. Look again at verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he, that is the comforter, the Holy Spirit, he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Look again at verse 26 in our text. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, personal, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. We're going to look at some other references later in the message, and you'll see the same thing. Now, what is really remarkable here, and bear with me, we're going a little bit deep here, but for a reason. We're not just diving deep, just to be diving, and we're not just bringing up this matter just as something trivial or something technical. It's really important. The word in the original language for spirit is a neuter word. In grammar, there is masculine, feminine, and neuter as it applies to nouns or words like that. So the word spirit is a neuter word. So you would expect when referring to that, it would have agreement. Grammar has that. You may take some dust off your English grammar. You'll remember that. You would refer, for example, to an earthly father as him, not as she or it, right? Because it's a masculine noun. So the same is true in Greek language as well. The word spirit is a neuter word, but yet the spirit is referred to with a masculine pronoun. So what is distinctive about this or remarkable is the Holy Spirit in giving this to us and Christ referring to it in this way, it's like he's superseding the normal rules of grammar to point out to us that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a he and a him, personal language, because he's a personal being. Also, he has personal qualities. Now, I'm going to refer to some things, and there are verses for all of these things I'm going to mention here as we continue this next little bit, but we don't have time for that. So if you're interested, I can point you to that. But let me just say in a general way that the Holy Spirit has personal qualities. You would find verses for all of these truths. He can think, he can feel, he can choose. And all of those are qualities of a person, aren't they? Not an influence or an impersonal force or a thing. Certainly not. Personal qualities are true of him. And then he does personal things. The Holy Spirit is said to search and communicate and speak and testify and encourage and teach and lead and convict and intercede and give life. Those are not the things of an impersonal influence. And then he can be affected as a person. He can be lied to and resisted and grieved and insulted and blasphemed. So obviously the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. I want you to see not only the promise of the Spirit and the personality of the Spirit or the personhood of the Spirit, but notice thirdly now, if you will, the deity of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Just as much God as the Father. He is not a lesser being. He is not any less than the other two members of the triune God, the Father and Son. But equally and eternally, God is the Spirit. Now, where do we find that? Look at verse 16, back in our text. And I will pray, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. You may remember a few weeks ago, we were talking about the gospel in a message. And in Galatians 1, Paul is calling out those that would preach another gospel, which is not truly another. Remember, we pointed out in the Greek language, there are two words for another. Another of the same kind and another of a different kind. Remember that? Some of you were here for that. Well, I remind you of that truth here because this word another means another of the same kind. So what Christ is saying is this other comforter will be one just like me. And of course, to be like Christ, he would have to be divine, would he not? And this is the point that he's making. Not another lesser than me or different from me, but another just like me, of the same kind as me. Then he has divine names. Again, we're going to reach out beyond this passage. And let me give you these without turning to them. And I'm not even going to mention the references. I have them here. But for the sake of time, if you're interested in the reference, see me. I'll give them to you. I'd be glad to give them to you. Or you can go to the website and you can find those later if you so desire. But the Holy Spirit has divine names such as the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Glory and of God, the Spirit of Life, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. All told, in the Old Testament, there are some 18 different names and titles of the Holy Spirit. Come to the New Testament, 39 different names and titles. And not all of those, but many of those names and titles are connected with this matter of him being fully God. We call it the deity of the Spirit, the godness of the Spirit, equally God. In fact, a third truth under this heading is he is called God. Interesting passage, definitive passage in Acts chapter 5. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? That will connect with some of you who have read and studied in Acts, or maybe you've heard about this. They came to present a gift to the church. Early on, in the formative years and days of the church, they came. But they lied about what they were giving. They let on like they were giving the full purchase price of the house and land that they had. And they brought it as if to say, this is all, it's all there. You know, we want to make a very sacrificial gift. But something interesting happened that day. The Lord struck them both down dead. First the husband, then the wife, is because they had lied to God. Notice what language is used in that incident. And I'm just going to read a portion of the passage. Actually, it's two verses, but just a portion of both verses to make this point. Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You hear that? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But near the end of this passage, the next verse says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Do you see how clear that is? If you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. And that's because He is God. So that is the one definitive, if there is any doubt in anybody's mind, the Holy Spirit is divine. That should settle it once for all. He has divine attributes. For example, you could find verses for all of these. He is eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, holy, loving, good, gracious, glorious, and He is the Spirit of truth. He does divine works, the Holy Spirit does. That is, things that only God does. He was involved in creation, Genesis 1 tells us. He inspired the Scriptures, 2 Peter 1. He's involved in the conception of Christ inside the Virgin Mary. He's involved in the resurrection of Christ, bringing Him forth from the grave. He convicts us of sin. He causes the new birth. It's a birth from above. John 3 makes it clear it is a birth of the Spirit. And that is the Holy Spirit. He counsels. He teaches. He lives in believers, gives assurance in salvation. He aids in prayer by interceding for believers. He calls people to service. He commissions. He ordains missionaries and people of other kinds of service. And He determines spiritual gifts within the church. And then one last thing, and this again is just more evidence of His deity or divinity, that is the Holy Spirit, that He is in fact a person of the divine Trinity. And that is, His name is linked in places where if He were not divine, it would be blasphemy to include Him in with the other, the Father and the Son. And these are notable. The Great Commission, you know what that is. Remember Christ's words, Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All three right there together. There's a Trinitarian blessing of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." And then the epistle of 1 Peter begins by talking about our salvation. And you have all three members of the Trinity linked together in that greeting or the beginning of that epistle. It says in 1 Peter 1:2 that we are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You see all three right there. So you see it in the baptismal formula. You see it in the Trinitarian benediction. You see it here in the salvation reference, how that all three are involved in our blessed salvation. And then one more I'll give you is in conjunction with spiritual gifts, that is abilities that God gives us to do things in service through the church, the body. 1 Corinthians 12, it says this in verse 4. "Now there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all." So there you see Father, Son, and Spirit, all in connection with the giving and working of the gifts, the spiritual gifts as we call them. Now, let's go back to our text here for our fourth point in the message, and that is the presence of the Spirit. We've seen the promise of the Spirit and some other things, the personality of the Spirit, the deity of the Spirit. But now, what about the presence of the Spirit? Look again at verses 16 and 17. These are blessed truths. Remember, for believers, are you with me? For believers. This does not apply to non-believers. This is family talk. This is a special group. So keep that in mind as we read 16 and 17 one more time. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. Who's he referring to? Those who love him and keep his commandments. True believers. You know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Say, this passage alone, he didn't have anything else except verses 16 and 17. It ought to be a reminder to every one of us as believers here today. Are you listening? That our lives should be distinctly different. Distinctly different than the lives of unbelievers. How could it not be when the Holy Spirit is present with us in a way that he is not present with them? You talk about measuring up. You talk about being called to a higher standard of living. You talk about being a separated people. What would separate us more than to know that the third person of the Trinity is living with us, present with us, in us, in a way that he is not? Sure, our lives ought to be different, markedly different, distinctly different. Notice this presence here. It's a permanent presence, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 16, the last of that verse. The word abide means remain, that he may remain with you forever. And the Holy Spirit, from the time of our salvation, will do just that. He will remain with you, with all believers, forever. We will be in the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. But that journey with the Spirit begins now. We are not now in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorified in a body in heaven. Physically, he is not here, but the Holy Spirit is. So he is permanently with us, a permanent presence. Notice, as I've said, it's a special presence. The world cannot receive him, doesn't see him, doesn't know him, but you do. You know him. So a special, very, very special presence only with believers. And then he emphasizes this point as well. It's an indwelling presence. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And this is remarkable to think that the third person of the Trinity lives inside of me and inside of you. Isn't that amazing? We should live different, shouldn't we? We should think differently. We should talk differently. We should desire different things. We are going in a total different direction. And it's not just because we call ourselves Christians, or not because we're trying to conform to what the people at the church expect of me, or what does the pastor expect of me, or what does my husband expect of me, or my wife, or my children. No, we're distinctly different because God lives within us. This is inner motivation. This is inner life lived out. So he makes a point to make sure they understand that. Now, the Holy Spirit had been active in the Old Testament, was active here, but there's a new dimension coming. He will be in you. And that, of course, would come about on the day of Pentecost, when at that moment, from that point, believers would have the Holy Spirit living within them individually. Yes, collectively. He is in the body collectively, but this is talking about individually, the Holy Spirit living inside of every believer. And here again, it's a permanent residence. Your heart is a home. Your life is a home, not a hotel. The Holy Spirit doesn't check in and check out. Yes, you may grieve the Holy Spirit. It's not good that you do. It's not good that you would insult the Holy Spirit. You can. You shouldn't. But isn't it good to know that even if we were to grieve Him, even if we were to insult Him, even if we were to disobey His leading, even if we were to ignore His teaching, He would not leave us? He cannot leave us. He's a permanent resident. What a truth. So we have the presence of the Spirit. Now, let me point you to this next aspect of our message, and it is the identity of the Spirit. He's identified here in two distinct ways. There are other identifications that we pointed out, but I want us to drill down just a little bit on these two in this passage. Christ thought they were important, and we ought to think they're important as well for that reason. First of all, the Holy Spirit is identified as another comforter. Some of your Bibles may use the word helper. That really kind of defines that. Comforting in the sense of helping or assisting. It is the word that literally means to call alongside. You may have heard the actual term, the paraclete, he's called. That comes from the original word. One called alongside to aid us, to help us, to encourage us. That's the idea. And so one, just like the Lord Himself, another of the same kind, as we've said, verse 16, will be our helper, just like what Christ had done. You can imagine, we have a record of some of it, but just imagine day in and day out, there's a lot that's not recorded in the life of Christ, and yet He's there with His disciples day in and day out, and tending to their needs, watching over them, guiding them, encouraging them, assuring them. Now He's going to leave them. So He says, as we pointed out, let not your heart be troubled. They would be troubled, and they would be really deeply troubled and constantly troubled, except for the fact they would now have the ever-present helper, the ever-present comforter. It's interesting to note this. That word comforter, or paraclete, as I pointed out, is used of Christ one time. And only one time. He's called here another comforter, just like Christ. But the word is translated in 1 John 2 as advocate, where it's spoken of Christ being our advocate. Same word translated here as the comforter. And of course, the idea is He is our heavenly helper. He is our advocate before a holy God to present the virtue of His own sacrifice on our behalf to intercede for us, to advocate for us, much as an attorney would. They cannot be condemned, Father, because I died for their sins. That's the idea. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His wounds, as the song says, for me shall plead. Oh, what a thought. So He's our heavenly helper. Think of this. Christ is helping us where we have not yet gone. Aren't we thankful? And now the Holy Spirit is our helper here because we're not yet there. Same word. He is our helper, our comforter. He's also called the Spirit of Truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth here in verse 17. And He's also called the Spirit of Truth, if you'll look, in chapter 15. And verse 26, you might want to jot these down or note these. Chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. And then if you will look on further to chapter 16 and verse 13. Again, part of this upper room discourse, howbeit when He... Again, the personal pronoun, the Spirit of Truth is come. He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Though the Holy Spirit has a wide-ranging ministry, I want to come to this last part. We've just seen His title here as the Spirit of Truth, but let me come to the last part, and we'll kind of dovetail in here and weave this in. I want to talk to you in this last part. It'll be our last point in this message on the ministry of the Spirit. Let me say this. The Holy Spirit has a wide-ranging ministry. I think you know that. He does a lot of things, and all good in our lives. He's doing some things in the world too, by the way, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Aren't we thankful for that? Because we were all in the world before we became a part of God's family. Amen? And apart from that conviction, we wouldn't be a part of the family. So he's at work in the world. He's at work in the church. He's at work in individual believers. Wide-ranging ministry. But I want to focus on this one ministry that Christ seems to emphasize in this upper room discourse. And it is this ministry of teaching. Of teaching believers. So note with me as we go through here some of the aspects of his teaching ministry. And I just want to point these out to you, and I'll put these up in summary fashion. You may not even have time to write them, but that's fine. At least you'll hear them. First of all, the Bible tells us in chapter 14 and verse 26, he will teach you all things. Do you see that in verse 26 of chapter 14? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now, when it says all things, obviously we know he does not mean all possible knowledge or all possible things. If that were true, then we would know as much as God knows. But it obviously means all things that we need to know. That just makes sense, doesn't it? But that's a wonderful thought. He has told us everything we need to know. And as we're going to see, it's all here in this book. We wonder, why is the Bible such a big book? Well, it could have been double that size. It could have been triple. It could have been tenfold. It could have been a thousandfold bigger. But God gave us just what we need. He didn't give us half a Bible. He gave us a whole Bible. He gave us all truth. And so what we have in Scripture is this truth of which Christ speaks here, and it is a sufficient truth. It is comprehensive truth. It is complete truth. There's nothing that you would need to know that you don't know or can't know, put it that way, that is within your grasp that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you or would reveal to you if you just get in the Bible and allow him to do so. There's nothing lacking in your understanding. He is the author of all truth, all things. Now, he also says in verse 26 that he reminds us of what Christ taught. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, that was originally spoken, of course, to the disciples. And, of course, Jesus is teaching them on a daily basis. And there's a lot that he's teaching. Wouldn't you agree? There's a whole lot he's teaching. And the things that he taught that God felt like it was important for us to know, he brought to the remembrance of these apostles so that they could write it. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not with their pens and their parchments out and they're taking dictation. That's not it at all. They're listening. And then later on, they would compose and write the gospel. And in that process, the Holy Spirit superintended that, oversaw that, to bring to remembrance, aren't you thankful, everything that they could easily have forgotten or the things that were most important. So all that we have here in the record has been fulfilled in the New Testament in doing just what he speaks of here. And then, of course, to us, he brings it to remembrance because we are reading the record of what's written here in the Gospels plus the rest of the New Testament. Now, he testifies about Christ. Go to chapter 15 and verse 26. Chapter 15, verse 26. And let's look at this one more time for a different reason. I pointed out the Spirit of truth is mentioned there, but I did not emphasize what he's doing there. Chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he, that is the Spirit, shall testify of me. So the main teaching of the Holy Spirit is about Christ. We know what we need to know about Christ through the Holy Spirit. That is his job, to testify the truth about Christ. And then because of that, we're then able to pass that on. Verse 27 of chapter 15, and ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. So it's like a pass it on kind of thing. The Holy Spirit testifies to us, and then we are testifiers, or witnesses is the Bible word, into the world of what Christ has revealed about himself. So we see some things here in focus. He's teaching, but his teaching is complete. His teaching is comprehensive. His teaching is Christ-centered, Christ-focused. You know, I said there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. And a lot of the confusion is that oftentimes churches and individuals can go to seed on the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the person of Christ. It's like, what supernatural thing can we see the Holy Spirit do today? What kind of wow factor can we enter into the Holy Spirit with something miraculous, something supernatural, something spectacular, and all the while put so much emphasis on that that we forget about the one we sang about, precious Lord Jesus, fairest Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit puts us back on target, keeps us focused, keeps us centered on Christ. Then he guides us into all truth. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So there's five things that I see that are distinctly mentioned by Christ. He teaches us all things. He reminds us of what Christ taught. He testifies about Christ. He guides us into all truth. And then he shows us things to come. And of course, that happened in the writing of the rest of the New Testament, with emphasis on things of future prophecy, events. And what we see ourselves here in the process is that he has, through the Holy Spirit, not only reminded the disciples, and then, of course, they wrote it, and we call that the inspiration of Scripture, and now we have biblical revelation. But then, as far as we're concerned, we have the illumination or the understanding. See, the Holy Spirit works through all of that. He works in revealing, he works in inspiring, and he works in illuminating, or that word just simply means giving us understanding of what is written. And he speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we don't have time to go to. So all the truth that we need, with the emphasis on Christ himself, and we go to the Bible to learn all that we need to learn about him. Knowing him, believing in him, trusting him, repenting of sin because he tells us to, and then living for him and serving him and worshiping him and looking forward to seeing him. All of that is the Bible, and the Holy Spirit has given it, and the Holy Spirit brings it home to our heart. Isn't it wonderful? I was thinking about a song as I was working on this sermon, and I said in the early service, and I want to say now, it is so important that we get songs in our hearts, songs that we've heard through the years. They really do make a difference. I think most of us throughout the week are thinking at some point in time, bind us together, Lord, bind us together, because we've been singing that every week. Well, there's a song that came to mind about Christ, and it's a song entitled More About Jesus. And in my church experience, we used to sing that a lot. I think we've sung it here. Not a whole lot, but maybe we will. Hint, hint. Maybe we will. Men in charge. Hopefully we can. I looked that song up. More About Jesus. And it was written by a woman named Eliza Hewitt. Don't know anything about her, but I do know this much about her. She knew the things that I preach today. She knew her Bible. She was familiar with these passages in John 14, 15, 16. And here are the words, and I'm going to close with this, beautiful words to this song by Eliza Hewitt called More About Jesus. It goes like this. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Second verse, more about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory all his own. More of his kingdom sure increase, more of his kingdom, and more of his coming, Prince of Peace. And then the chorus is the same after each of those verses. More, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More of Jesus. Where do we go to get it? In the scripture that was inspired by the Spirit. And then looking to that same Holy Spirit to give us spiritual eyes and heart to understand it and apply it. God be our helper. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would rivet to our hearts these truths about him. And let us be clear in our thinking and reverent and so much grateful for his ministry and who he is. And Lord, let us not overlook his ministry in our lives and what he was sent to do. And help us to cooperate with him and rely upon his presence and realize that he is here to help us. How grateful we are for the dear Holy Spirit and all that he means to us. Let us not be fearful because of excesses that we know of and sometimes we see or hear about in certain churches where things are taken out of context or taken clearly aside from what the Bible teaches. But Lord, let us just focus on what he was sent here to do and how glorious it all is. Lord, our prayer also is that the Holy Spirit would work in the hearts and the lives of people who are not saved. We know this is one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit to convict us, convince us, that is, of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And I pray that he would convince any unbeliever in this service of their need of Christ and then lead that person to Christ and open that heart to Christ in repentance and faith. And all the glory belongs to you for everything you do. We pray in Jesus' name.